Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, and I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 6. And it may seem a little strange to be talking about the Protestant Reformation that God engineered about 500 years ago. It might be strange to be considering that from the 48th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Isn't that the Old Testament? Isn't that before Jesus came, gave his life as a sacrifice for many? Isn't this before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And isn't this before the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries? Yes, it is. But if it's true, then we should be able to find those truths that were recovered and then rearticulated during the time of the Reformation. We should be able to find them everywhere in Scripture. And indeed, as I hope to show you this morning, we do. Think about that. Think about that word, Reformation. We word nerds love to look at words and then break them down into their component parts. So there was a formation of the people of God, a formation of the Church of Jesus Christ that happened through the death and resurrection of Jesus and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. There is the formation of God's people. And then, sadly, but in the providence of God, there was a deformation as God's people lost the precious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, particularly the freeness and the fullness of God's grace. So prior to the Reformation, the gospel had degenerated into, if you recall Paul's warning to the Galatians, I'm surprised, I'm shocked that you are departing so quickly from this gospel to this foreign gospel, this other gospel, which actually is no gospel at all, because this other gospel, any other gospel, scare quotes, okay, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, devolves into some kind of striving, some kind of effort, some kind of goodness on our part to commend ourselves to God. And so there was, praise God, there was a reformation. There was a formation, then there was a deformation, and then there was a reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ under the banner of the sovereign grace of the living God. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 6, these are the words of God. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your sovereignty, and we thank you that you are pleased to exercise that absolute, utter sovereignty in mercy and kindness, great grace. Pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive truth from you one more time. Father, please, by the person and power of your Spirit, show us yourself and your saving ways. We ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Amen. So, what we now call the five solas of the Protestant Reformation are in order. Sola Scriptura, okay, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, which is by through grace alone, and then sola fide, by faith alone, solus Christus, by Christ alone, and then lastly, soli Deo Gloria, to the everlasting glory of God alone. And again, as I said before, these are the truths articulated in Scripture. So again, the Reformers were not making these five solas up out of whole cloth. Rather, it was a recovery. It was a reformation of gospel truth. It's not surprising that the church had, over hundreds and hundreds of years, devolved or deformed into another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Again, as I said a minute ago, a supposed gospel that depended upon human effort and striving and performance. We are continually, because we are full of ourselves, we are continually trying to write ourselves into that gospel equation. Famously, Luther talks about a conversation that he had with someone who was just adamant, who was clinging to some possibility that we add something to the salvation equation, that we bring some kind of goodness, some kind of intelligence, some kind of holiness, some sort of reason that God could look down from his height in the heavens, look at us and say, now there is someone that deserves saving. And so finally, in exasperation, after a long argument, Luther finally said, well, okay, fine, we do bring something to that salvation equation. The person said, okay, what is it that we bring, Luther? We bring our sin, okay? That's what we bring to the salvation equation. But the good news is that having said that, that we can find comfort, even delight, in Paul's words. Here is a trustworthy saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am the chief. This is the heart of the gospel, the freeness of God's grace, a gospel that is absolutely bereft, devoid of all striving and effort. God only demands our faith, which is our weakness laying down on his strength and the strength of his gospel promises. This passage here in Isaiah chapter 48, we have Isaiah's version of the five solas of the Reformation. Again, these were truths that were articulated in the Bible, believed and preached in the first century by the apostles and then the fathers, but then slowly deformed over time. So let's take them in order. First, sola scriptura. The Lord, through his servant Isaiah, announces to his people that he will, listen for it, that he will declare to them something that they did not know and could not have known on their own. This is the doctrine of sola scriptura. God declares, and then we simply receive and believe. Scripture alone. Remember that there are only two ways of knowing something for certain. There are only two ways of knowing something for certain. The first way is that you have to know everything and be present everywhere at the same time. If either one of these things are not true, if there's something that you don't know, or if you are not present everywhere at the same time to be able to monitor anything that changes, okay, then you can't say that you know something for certain. Well, there's only one being in the universe that fits this description, one being who knows everything and is present everywhere at the same time, and that is God. So that's the first way that you can know something for certain. The second way that you can know something for certain is if you are told something by that person who knows everything and is present everywhere at the same time. And beloved, that's what we have in your laps this morning, that your Bible, the Scriptures, this is the revelation, this is the declarations of the one who knows everything and is present everywhere at the same time. And so, therefore, everything that we read in this book is trustworthy because it is the testimony of someone who is omnipresent and omniscient. So Christianity, then, is a divinely revealed religion, and as such cannot be amended or improved. It is simply to be received in its totality, whether or not it is understood. That's frustrating for some people, but people, hard-headed, slow people like myself, it's a great comfort that I am not required by God to understand everything that He has revealed, but I am simply required to believe that which He has revealed, everything. So we believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone, and we believe in tota scriptura, in other words, all of scripture, nothing excepted. So we say that God reveals Himself. We say that God reveals His sovereign salvation. He reveals that to us in His Word, and only by His Word, scripture alone. The reformers of the 16th century had to contend for scripture alone, in other words, without the addition of church authority or church tradition, as the source of God's infallible and inerrant revelation. That's what the big battle was about. And it was interesting, as Luther was put on trial, the scholastics and the priests of his day tried to charge Luther with not only disobeying what the scriptures teach, but also with what the fathers teach. But it turns out that Luther was actually a better student of the church fathers than the ones that brought that accusation. And so he was able to, but then if you recall at the end of his trial, he says, look, unless you can convince me from the scriptures that I am wrong, I can't change my mind on anything. Here I stand. May God have mercy on me. So that was in the 16th century, where the reformers had to contend for the truth of scripture alone, again, against the authority, against the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. Today, we Christians must contend with those inside and outside of the church who tempt us to deny that, as Paul wrote, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. Tota scripture. Not only scripture alone, but scripture in its entirety. Even the parts, here's where it gets a little tricky, even the parts that detail things like the slaughter of the Amalekites, the distinct roles of husbands and wives, Paul's regulation of masters and slaves, and the sinfulness of homosexual desire, whether or not they are acted upon. We today have to contend not only for Scripture alone, but also contend that all of Scripture, as Paul wrote, all Scripture is God-breathed, even those parts that seem a little bit sharp or angular for us. And we need to remember that as we contend for only Scripture and all of Scripture, as R.C. Sproul noted one time, if the doctor of the Bible's inerrancy is pricked, the Bible will bleed to death. If the doctrine of the Bible's inerrancy is pricked, the Bible will bleed to death. What did he mean by that? What it means is, if there's any portion of God's Word that we are embarrassed of, if there's any portion of God's Word that we explain away, well, Paul was a prisoner of his time, and he missed it on some things like the distinct roles of husbands and wives, like the regulation of slaves and masters' behavior. And when Samuel told Saul to slaughter all of the Amalekites, well, he got it wrong. He wasn't acting in a Christ-like fashion. If the doctrine of the Bible's inerrancy is pricked, the Bible will bleed to death. If there is any part of the Bible that you say, I believe all the Bible except for this part, then the Bible and its authority will bleed to death, because now we make ourselves in charge of the Bible rather than simply yielding ourselves to it. Sola scriptura, tota scriptura. Sola gratia. In this passage, the Lord identifies the character of the people to whom this wonderful revelation would be given. You see those two ways that he identifies them? As treacherous and rebellious. In other words, the reason for the revelation of God's salvation was all of grace. Sola gratia. None of the reasons that God saves us are located in us. Recall again Luther's words. As we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, God saved us. Paul's very specific here. Yet God saved us while we were yet sinners. God saved us while we were yet without strength. Interesting, in the Old Testament, Israel tempted to get puffed up thinking about itself. God had to point out two things to them. Look, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous than all the other nations, because actually it's just the opposite. And by the way, I didn't choose you because you were more holy, more righteous than all the other nations. Again, it is by grace alone that we are saved. God sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to save us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet without strength. It is indeed grace alone. But it is also tota gratia, in other words, all grace from beginning to end. Sometimes we forget about this. It's true that we are saved by grace, but oftentimes we're tempted to forget that when we think about just our existence. God called you into existence by grace. Okay? That was a display of sheer grace and kindness that he called you into existence. So we begin by grace. To be saved by grace is more grace. And God's grace is not limited to these two bookends. All is grace. All is grace. Again, we do not give God the glory that is his due when we think about grace only in terms of our salvation. And then on our good days, maybe we will add his grace at the beginning of our lives, the beginning of our existence. But everything between our physical birth and glory, it is all grace and will continue to be grace in the hereafter. God's grace is not limited to these two bookends. All is grace, even our obedience. Even our obedience is the result of God's grace. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's astonishing. Because we are full of ourselves, we tend to think about our obedience as something that we do for God, and doing it for God somehow put him in our debt, or maybe just lessen the debt that we owe to him because, right, we obeyed him. We read the Bible, and then we, exercising our will, we obeyed him, and so that's not grace, that's just our wonderful obedience. But that's not what Paul says. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it is God who works in you both to will, in other words, the desire to obey, and then the outworking of that, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So at the end of the day, when we, by the grace of God, obey him, that does not put God in our debt in any way. That does not erase the debt that we owe him, that debt of gratitude. Rather, it adds to it. When we obey, all praise and glory to him. God, you gave me the desire. God, you gave me the ability. It is all of grace. Not limited to that moment when we first trusted in Christ Jesus, but it is all of grace. Grace for our existence, grace in our salvation, grace in our perseverance, grace in glory. It is not only grace alone, but it is all grace. Sola fide and solus Christus. Isaiah says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it." The Lord declares the deferring of his anger would be, as he says, for his own name's sake. The Bible will repeat things for emphasis. Again, they didn't have bold print. They didn't have italics. They didn't have exclamation points. And so they would emphasize things by repeating them. When God tells us, when God reveals his salvation, okay, four times he tells us in this short verse here, four times he says, I'm going to do this for my own name's sake. In other words, and we could shorten that a little bit, in other words, for Jesus' sake, and simply calls his people to believe his testimony. God says when he describes his saving work, he ascribes all of it to himself, even the reasons for it in himself. He says, for my name's sake, I will do these things. Jesus is, quite literally, the namesake of Yahweh. Jesus' name, given to his father, his earthly father, Joseph, before Jesus was born, Jesus, it means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is quite literally the namesake of Yahweh. Just to be clear, God saves us for Jesus' sake alone. Full stop, plus nothing. Solus Christus. We are saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus alone, plus nothing. God saves for his own name's sake. There's simply nothing left for us to do save believe what God has declared regarding his delight to save his people for Jesus' sake. We are saved by faith alone. But as Luther observed, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. In other words, saving faith expresses itself in deeds of love and mercy. Saving faith, we're saved by faith alone, yes and amen, but faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied as fruits of things like deeds of love and mercy. Our salvation is once for all, but believing is something that we do over the course of our slowly being sanctified lives. In other words, our faith is a living faith. We believe and we keep believing. We believe and we keep exhibiting the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now listen carefully here to the warning that the author of Hebrews gives to his audience on this issue. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We're saved by faith and that alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And the faith that saves is a living faith. It is a faith that believes, but it is also a faith that keeps believing, keeps clinging to Christ by faith. So it is not only faith alone, but it is also all of faith. It is all of faith from the beginning to the end, tota fidei and totus Christus, all of Christ. The Reformers reminded us that we are saved by Christ alone. But understand that there is a temptation when thinking about Jesus and our relationship to him, just as we go to the Scriptures and say, well, yeah, it's the Scriptures alone that reveal God and his Christ. Okay. Our problem was with tota scriptura. It's in receiving all of it and not putting any of it aside. And so it is as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. It is totus Christus. It is all of Christ. It is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We do not have the permission to take Christ a la carte. We do not have permission to I'll take the Savior part of Jesus, but that Lord part of Jesus, well, that's for radical Christians, but it's not for me. Yes, Christ alone, but it is all of Christ. Christ as Savior, Christ as Lord, and Christ as is in his presence in his body. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, makes this observation. He says, salvation has a from and a to. Salvation is from sin and condemnation and death, praise God. But it also has a to. Salvation is from those things, but it is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds this specifically, and to his body, to the church. And then Packer says this, and he says, if there is not a to, then we have every right to doubt whether or not there was a from. Salvation has a from and a to, and the to is to the Lord Jesus Christ in his entirety as Savior and Lord and to his body as well, his people. And then lastly, Soli Deo Gloria. And all of this, the Lord emphatically declares, is for the praise of his own glory, just as emphatically declares that he will not give it to another. Again, let's pick it up at verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is jealous to retain all the glory and salvation for himself. And so we say, to God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. He says emphatically, I will not give it to another. Allow me to illustrate. There once was a master painter who generously gave a very expensive canvas to an aspiring painter. The would-be artist, instead of setting to work immediately, delayed and procrastinated, and over time, via neglect and later on even disdain, soiled, ripped, and ruined the canvas. One day, the master painter visited the lazy bum of a painter and, seeing the ruined canvas, took it back to a studio and masterfully, remember he is a master painter, used the existing dirt, grime, scars, and tears as an outline for the addition of his own brilliantly conceived brushstrokes. The finished painting was immediately recognized as a masterpiece and hung in the National Gallery. On the day that the painting was unveiled to the public, two very odd things occurred. As the curator of the gallery was introducing the master painter to the assembled audience, the worthless artist leapt onto the stage and announced that he too had been responsible for the painting about to be revealed. Odd indeed. Considering what his contribution had been, the master painter then graciously explained the nature of the would-be artist's contribution to the muffled laughter of the crowd. And then the second odd occurrence took place. The master painter, instead of reviling or dismissing the sorry little fraud, invited him to be his apprentice and to go on tour with him, giving lectures on his many masterpieces. Odd indeed. So what are we to understand about the glory of God? Well, firstly, we understand about the glory of God that it rightly belongs to him and him alone. It is God alone who purposes, reveals, and brings about his amazing salvation, causing Paul and many others after him to gush things like, oh, the unsearchable riches of God, for from him and through him and to him are all things to be glory forever. Amen. But we also see in Scripture that although by rights salvation glory belongs to God and God alone, by grace he is pleased to share and bestow that glory on the recipients thereof. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit in the belief and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, listen to this, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in his first epistle, the fifth chapter, wrote this, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. In our solar system, there is only one sun. But at night, when the sun is hidden from our sight, The moon is given the privilege of reflecting the sun's light into our dark world. The sun alone possesses original glory, and the moon possesses bestowed glory. God alone possesses original glory, and we possess the bestowed glory, which we are then charged to enjoy for ourselves and bestow upon others, even as a man standing by a campfire can be warmed by that fire and pass that warmth on to another in a tender embrace. Soli Deo Glory. To God alone be the glory. But again, it is alone and all. Scripture alone and all of Scripture. Grace alone and grace from the beginning to grace to the end and everything in between. It is faith from first to last. It is a living faith. It is all of Christ. Christ alone and all of Christ. Christ as Lord, Christ as Savior, Christ as given in His body. It is all glory to God and to Him alone, but it is a glory, as we have seen in the Scriptures here, that He is pleased to bestow on those who call on Him by faith in the name of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and amen.